Please take your Bibles and open them up to Mark chapter 14. The passage is printed for you there in the bulletin. And let me read from this passage. This is God's Word. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy the temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this their testimony did not agree." And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. And again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he broke down and wept. This is God's word. The grass withers, the flowers fade. The word of our God shall endure forever and ever. I grew up playing the saxophone. Started in the 8th grade at Mary Acres Junior High School. That's a funny sounding name for a Mary Acres. That's where your pastor went to school, so that explains a lot. But I grew up because of my brother. He loved Chicago. You know, the jazz rock band in the late 60s. That they're still going, and with their walkers, you know, they don't move around on the stage as much as they used to. But anyway, they're still going. But anyway, they were a jazz rock band, and I just fell in love with those guys and their music. And I would take those LPs, the first one, Chicago Transit Authority, and I would put the needle on there, and I'd try to play along with the horn parts. You know, I was a horn player, right? Make the connection there. And so I did that for years, and I tried to write down the parts, and my friends would do that, and we had these bands that played all this music, and it was just a lot of fun. And so I became pretty good at playing, and I know all the Chicago tunes. Does anybody really know what time it is? Beginnings, Make Me Smile. I know all the horn parts of those songs, and I played them a lot. So what's the point? Well, there's a difference between jazz rock, which is the style of Chicago, and jazz, right? Glenn Miller, big band, stuff like that, okay? And so when I went to college to major in music, and I wanted to study jazz music with this really wonderful teacher that I was going to study with, his goal was to transform me into a jazz rock musician, into a jazz musician. There's a difference. Have you heard of bebop? Right? Bop, do, bop, ba-do. That's bebop. You know, I won't go on for that. I'm not really good at it. But the Glenn Miller, that style, all that from the 40s, that kind of still going. People still have big bands and so forth. But I just was not a bebop musician. By the way, Catherine hates bebop. She can't stand it. I mean, it's just like, please. She calls it bomp bomp music because the bass is always going bomp 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 bomp. I can't stand it. So, but anyway, as I started studying with this guy, his goal was to transform me into a jazz musician and to learn to swing, to play swing style. And there's a difference. And in order to do that, at the beginning of my first quarter in college there, he gave me a transcription of a jazz great named Sonny Stitt. He was a tenor saxophone guy, alto saxophone. He's a great musician. He had it all written out for me. There's two pages of this wonderful solo. And he said, this is going to be the final exam. So at the end of the solo of the year, of quarter, I want you to come in here and play this solo. So I was very excited. I'd been doing that all my life. And so I take this solo and I worked at it for hours and hours and hours in the practice room. I've never worked any harder in my college life than that quarter. And y'all know what that feels like to be in a practice room, right? Justin, you know what that feels like. Hours in the practice room. You girls, all you people in the front row, you know what it feels like. But I was so frustrated. I could play a lot of it, but I just couldn't get some of the style. And I just couldn't phrase it the right way. And so I came into his office the day of the final exam, and I said, I can't do it. And without hesitation, he said, I didn't expect you to be able to do it. And so I was just like, what? Kind of hurts my feelings, right? You don't become a jazz musician in a quarter at college. It doesn't happen. But I did learn a lot about jazz, and over the next couple of years, I really kind of turned into an amateur saxophone jazz player. And, you know, I'm not anymore, but that was where I was going. And this man took me from being a jazz rock guy to a jazz guy, right? Now, he made his goal. In this passage, Jesus has a goal for his student Peter. If you step back and look at it, this is what's happening. He is going to transform this apostle into a fearless gospel preacher in the early church. That was the goal that Jesus had for his friend Peter, right? And that's exactly what happens. After the resurrection, Peter becomes this gospel preaching machine, right? He preaches these great messages in the book of Acts. He writes two books in the New Testament, right? And he stands behind the book of Mark. Remember, Mark is telling Peter's story. And so, here's the question this morning. How does Jesus transform Peter? How does he transform him? Why is Jesus successful, right? How does he do it? And how is he able to do it? How is he able? How does he do it? What does he do in Peter's life? What does he use to transform Peter? And how is he able to have the power to transform this sinful man into the great apostle that he becomes? You know, Jesus says, and he promises every one of us that he will transform us into his image. That's why Christ comes, to rescue us from this present evil age. You will learn to live God's life with him. So how does he do it? And why can you be sure that he will be successful? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the reading of it this morning. Thank you for the chance to worship you this morning. We pray now that you would meet with us, work in our lives, give us ears to hear, eyes to see. Help me to worship, and help me to enjoy you and to praise you as I'm proclaiming your gospel. I pray this in the name of your Son. Amen. So the disciples on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus tells them they're going to fall away. We talked about this last week. Peter, you will deny me three times before the rooster crows twice. Peter and the rest say, there's no way. I'm not going to do that. It's not going to happen, right? And then they finally make it to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus says, pray, pray for me. My soul is just overcome with anguish. Pray, pray for me. And what happens? The disciples go to sleep. He goes off and prays, comes back, and encourages them again. But at the end of the day, they just basically sleep. Jesus says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. But they fail because the Spirit of God is willing, but the flesh is weak. We talked about that last week. Then a crowd with clubs and swords shows up. Judas identifies Jesus Christ. He's arrested, and the skirmish breaks out, and the disciples are scattered. They all fall away, just like Jesus has said. And then the story shifts to the trial of Jesus Christ. The trial. His trial is at the high priest's home in the upper part of the courtyard, if you follow the story there. And in Jesus' trial, as we just read, false witnesses show up, but their testimonies don't line up with one another. So nobody's telling the truth. Nobody's got the story straight. And what is so conspicuous by its absence at Jesus' trial, what's conspicuous by its absence? You know, Peter's very clear to show you've got all these false witnesses. What does Jesus need there? Right? He needs a faithful witness, doesn't he? He needs somebody to tell the truth. And who better than Peter could be that faithful witness? I mean, after all, Peter's been with Jesus for 3 years. Remember, again, Mark is his story. We have all these things. He's seen all these things about Christ. And the highlight of the book, one of the highlights of the book, is when Peter says, when Jesus says, who do you say I am? And Peter, without hesitation, says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right? And so, Peter is the best witness for Jesus Christ. But he remains in the lower part of this courtyard. The chief priests, these guys were on the take with the Roman government. He's got this large estate, right? There's a courtyard that's big. You got the upper part of it, and then the lower part, and all these people milling in and out and so forth. But Peter remains in the lower part of the courtyard, and as he is there, he is on trial as well, so to speak. Not in the same formal way, but you have all these people coming to accuse him of knowing Jesus and being with Jesus. And he is questioned. He's put on the stand, so to speak. And he denies knowing Jesus 3 times. And the third time, he's very, very emphatic and calls down curses on himself if he's lying to prove his innocence. And the rooster crows. And Peter remembers what Jesus said. Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And Peter breaks down and he weeps, because he has denied the best friend he has ever had, who has loved him. If you're a Christian, you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. He's your friend. He's not ashamed to call you his brother. He's not ashamed to call you his friend. Have you ever felt like Peter in your relationship with Christ? Of course you have. I know. I have. And you have. We've grieved when we fail the Lord. But you know, here's the good news. You only grieve like this. And I don't think any of us has grieved like this. But I know we've all grieved. I don't mean to put a diminishing effect on your grief or so forth. But you only grieve like this when you let people down who love you. I can let down a person I don't love, and that's not going to grieve me, right? I might be disappointed in myself. But when I know that I have let down someone who loves me, that's true grief. And the good news is that Jesus still loves Peter. And he forgives him, right? We know the end of the story. And so Peter, he repents. When it starts, the sequence of it, let's don't get so technical and analytical about that, but we do know he repents. But he repents, listen, because Jesus loves him. That's why he repents. Jesus restores him as a great friend. The reason he restores him is he never gives up on Peter. That's what good friends do. And Jesus makes him into the man that he is supposed to be. And here's the first point. The first way Jesus transforms Peter, the first way he transforms us is, you know this, is through our trials. It's very clear in the rest of Scripture. He transforms families. He transforms individuals. He transforms businesses. He transforms churches through trials, especially our failures. He is at work. God is at work. And nobody here wants to hear that. Nobody wants to, failure is not good. Nobody wants to say that. But Jesus says, no, I make failure good. You don't want to hear that. I don't want to hear that about myself. I don't want to hear that about my kids. I don't want to hear that about my friends. But look again at the beginning of your bulletin. Look at the quote there. I think it's very insightful. An unbroken Peter would have been an unbearable Peter. But this breakdown taught Peter at last his utter vacuity. That means his just empty-headedness. If you don't know what that means, how foolish he is. And his absolute powerlessness in his own case. Peter's denials and his subsequent breakdown may have been, after meeting Jesus himself, the best thing that ever happened to Peter. Think about it. Think about your failures in light of that quote. Think about it, more importantly, in light of the Scripture. Last week we talked about what we should expect from the Christian life, and we said we should never expect anything from our flesh, because our flesh is full of pride, right? We're all proud people. All of us. We can't help it. That's just who Adam is. He's proud. Christ is the opposite. Christ is full of humility and love. The good news is that through repentance, Jesus washes that pride out of us. Because when we repent, we are actually putting off the flesh. We are putting off the old man. But most important, we are putting on Christ, who we are in Christ. We're putting on the new man. As we remember the gospel, we are reminded of our true identity in Jesus as the sons and daughters forgiven and accepted and delighted in sons and daughters of the living God. And as we remember the gospel, God restores the righteousness and the peace and the joy of His kingdom into our hearts. It's true. Peter fails, and he will fail again, even as a leader in the church. You remember the story? We talk about this a lot in Galatians. Paul tells us his story. He's going to fail again, but he will repent again. And Jesus will restore him again. And we shouldn't be surprised at all this, because going back to where that long illustration as I started this morning, it takes a long time to learn to be any kind of musician. But it takes a lifetime to learn to play the music of the kingdom of God. It really does. To believe that God loves you with an everlasting love. To know that God forgives you again and again. It takes you a lifetime. It takes me a lifetime. You don't learn to be a jazz musician in 2 years. You don't learn to sing the music of the gospel in 2 years. It takes many years. It takes years to know the love and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. So remember, Jesus transforms us through our trials. We knew that. Let's move on. Here's an important question to consider. And I've already answered it, but we're going to talk about it again in a different light. And this leads us to the second thing that we should expect Jesus to do. The second avenue he uses to transform us. How does he change us? How does he transform us through, number one, through trials and suffering? But there's another way that I want to introduce with this question. What causes Peter to repent? What causes it, huh? And you may be thinking, well, it looks like he's remembering the words of Christ. That rooster triggers, right? That's the trigger that reminds him of the words of Jesus Christ, right? And you may be thinking, do you mean, Rick, that he remembered that Jesus predicted that he would fail him and betray him? Is that what led him to repentance? He remembers the words of Christ. Is that... That doesn't sound like a motivation to repent, right? Well, here's where Luke helps us out. And by the way, you would love for Luke to be on the staff at Faith Presbyterian Church. You would love it. I mean, you would love it. For him to be one of the preachers, because he's short and to the point. You know, our goal has always been to go 75 minutes when we have the Lord's Supper. I'm so glad we got the supper today, right? Mark would make it every time. He is so, you know, blunt. Boom, boom, boom. He's just really quick. But and I'm not saying that Mark's not the Word of God. I'm not saying that. This is his perspective. God is speaking to us through this story. But Mark leaves out something important that we need to know about repentance. And that's why it's so fortunate for us to have Luke's account. You know, he's a doctor. And a good doctor always pays attention to important details. And as Luke wrote his account of the gospel and interviewed Peter, he probably remembered the Spirit inspired him to write this account from his ears, what he remembered. They're both true, but here's what we need to hear from Luke. As he's telling the story about Peter, or Jesus talking to Peter about falling away. Listen to this. Simon, Simon. Those two words right there just say it all. Red, red. It's a Hebraism, and we do it in English too. When you repeat somebody's name, it's like, Ricky, Ricky, my mother used to say. Something, some compassion there, right? Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. That's Luke's version. Whoa, I sure am glad we got that one, that perspective, aren't you? Right? You know, we know the story. Peter denies Jesus. We know the story. He's unfaithful to Jesus Christ. But in his denial, in his terrible failure, in that disaster of his faith, when the rooster crows, he remembered what Jesus said. I have prayed for you. And once again, he turns in faith to the one he knows still loves him. He remembers the words of Jesus Christ. I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And so, Jesus transforms us through our sufferings, but Jesus also transforms Peter and us through his prayers. The prayers of Jesus Christ transform the apostle. The prayers of Christ. And this is so important to see. You know, Peter is full of sorrow, right? We see that. It's very clear in the scripture. Godly sorrow leads to life and repentance. That's what Paul says, right? He does repent. But I need to hammer this into you and my heart right here. His repentance did not transform him. Repentance is necessary. Did I say repentance was not necessary? Anybody hear me say that? But Jesus, the object of his faith, is who transformed him. Faith in Jesus is what transformed him. You know, so many Christians want to make repentance the agent of transformation, right? And repentance becomes a work. It becomes a goal. You know, I was looking at this, and I'm goofy. I know that. I'm just goofy. But look over here, right? Concessions. And, you know, if you change that C, you could put to an F. You know, we could kind of start this confession thing, right? We've already confessed our sins. But a lot of times we think of confessing our sins and repentance as kind of like being at a vending place, right? We confess, Jesus gives us grace, right? And it's this transaction of a commodity, right, that we get. And we just, I've repented, I feel better, right? Telling the truth does make you feel better, by the way. Even non-Christians would tell you that. But true confession of sin always leads you to Christ. And Christ is not a commodity, he's a person. And he reveals to you and me, through repentance, his great love that is never failing, never ending, never giving up, and so forth. Again, repentance is important, but it is Jesus who transforms us, not our repentance. Repentance is part of the conversation, but Jesus transforms Peter. And Peter is transformed through the prayers of Christ. Think about this. Because Jesus is the answer to his own prayers for Peter. Jesus had been praying for Peter. And the triune God, and Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, he's obviously working in Peter's life. He is the answer to his own prayers. And Peter goes on. What happens? To strengthen and comfort and encourage his brothers, he becomes this great leader in the early church. And if you think about it, Peter has strengthened and comforted you and me as well. Has he not? Do we not have his sermons in the book of Acts about the gospel? Do we not have those great letters in the New Testament where he says that we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood? We were not a people, but now we are a people. All those wonderful things that we learn through the apostle. And all of this happens because Jesus Christ prayed that his faith would not fail. So, Jesus transforms Peter through his trials, through his failures, and he transforms him by prayer. And you and I can expect him to be doing the same thing in our lives. Right? He's going to and is working in our trials. And he will pray for you. He is praying for you in our trials. He's praying that your faith will not fail. And that we will look to him. And that is good news. Lastly, here's why you should expect Jesus to be able to use your trials to transform you. Here's why you should expect his prayers for you to be effectual, for God to answer his prayers on your and my behalf. Here's why you should expect to stand firm in the faith, for your faith not to fail. The reason is found at the end of verse 61. Look there with me in Mark 14, 61. And the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am." Ego, a me. You know what that means. I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. The reason you should expect Jesus to use your trials to transform you, and the reason you should believe that Jesus is praying for you in your trials, that your faith will not fail, is because, here's the reason, there are no faithful witnesses in his trial except himself. Jesus alone is the faithful witness. He always tells the truth. It's all true. You can write down what he says. You can bank on it. His yea is yea, and his nay is nay. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Ego a me. He uses the divine name of God, claims that name for himself. You remember when he does that in John chapter 8? They pick up stones to kill him. A man making himself out to be God. And here, he knows if he tells the truth, he will be condemned to death on a cross. But he doesn't hesitate. He says, ego a me. He is saying, I am the God who became man without ceasing to be God, and I gladly lay down my life for my sheep. And he goes to the cross. Because he knows that the cross is the only way you and I can be forgiven. He knows the cross is the only way that we can be transformed into the likeness of Christ. He knows the cross is the only guarantee, listen, that God will use our trials and failures for our good. That's why he goes through with it. You know this. The cross is the greatest trial in all of history. But Jesus Christ overcomes the cross, doesn't he? God raises him up. And that means he can and will transform your trials and even your failures. And he will make you more and more like himself. You can count on him because he's praying for you. Just like he prayed for Peter, he's praying that your faith will not fail. And the prayers of Jesus Christ are always answered because he is ego a me. He is the I am. He is the Son of God, and God always answers his Son's prayers. Amen. Let us pray.